All right, Ruth chapter 1. I'm trying to decide what passage to preach on this week. I thought about finishing up the book of John this week and going ahead and just doing that. And realizing it was Mother's Day, I thought more about it. Maybe I should preach something that has to do with that. And then I was studying, I was just thinking through different things and reading over the book of Ruth, and I said, you know what, this is a... And so we're going to start a series today in the book of Ruth. Next Sunday, I'm going to finish the book of John. Then we'll come back and pick up in the book of Ruth, basically. It'll be a shorter series in the book of John for sure. It's a much shorter book, and it actually has all narrative in there, but or not all narrative, but a lot of narrative. And so so we'll move through this book a lot faster. But it is a great book, and I thought, boy, it would be a really good book to study. So this is the first in a series of messages on the book of Ruth, and it does have a specific application to women and to mothers. I will just say this, that I'm very blessed to have I was very blessed to have a very godly mother. Most of you know that. I've not kept that a secret at all. She was certainly not a perfect woman at all, but she did love the Lord. I have very fond memories of things that my mother taught me, both in word and in deed. She was a very industrious woman, a very hardworking woman, a very loving woman. She loved people. She was not she wasn't perfect. She was not very organized. My wife is way more organized than she was, and so every mother and every person has strengths and weaknesses. She had very strong maternal instincts. Women, you know what I'm talking about? She had very strong maternal instincts. She was like a mother bear who protected her cubs. I remember times where she kind of did that. And she also, I'll never forget a time where I think I was at least 8 inches taller than her. And she's looking up at me. She's 5'3". And she's looking up at me and she's saying, I said, Mom, I'm going to go fishing down the Patapsco River. And she looked at me and said, you're too little. And I looked down at her. I said, oh, really? My dad would have to step in and say, honey, he's growing up. He's going to be a man. You better let him go fish. It's okay, you know. Anyway, but very kind of a protective lady. She knew what was important in life. She would always put people over projects, which is why a lot of projects never got done. But she would always put people first. I remember many times where there would be something that she wanted to do and working on the house or getting something done, and someone had a need or something in the church was being needed done, and she would put her focus on people. And she was very focused that way. People were always more important than projects. I'll never forget as a teenager one time she wanted to go out to eat. She wanted to take me out to eat somewhere. I don't know. I think it was for my birthday or something. And we didn't grow up with a lot of money at all. Lord provided, but it wasn't, you know, a lot of extra all the time. And so she said, you know what, we're going to go to Red Lobster, which was a big deal. And she said, you know, you just never know how many times you have left to do these kind of things. You just never know. We're gonna do it right. We're gonna get it. You know, I remember her saying that kind of thing. And she did. She did live life sort of realizing that life had brevity to it. I'd never really thought of it that way until looking back, because I didn't know her life would be that brief. But she definitely lived life that way. And so she had the right priorities in life. She had clear priorities. She always desired that her kids would please God more than anything else. That was obvious. I remember going down every morning. I would go down the stairs in the morning,
and she always would be sitting on the couch with her Bible open on her lap praying. She would get up very early in the morning, and she would pray for us every morning. And I knew she was praying for us. She would be praying for others as well. She had a prayer partner every day. Every other day, I think, or every three times a week, I think. They would get on the phone and pray together at 5:30 in the morning. She was a woman of prayer. She was a woman who had the right priorities, as maternal instincts as she had, as strong, those kinds of, but she always kept the Lord first. And I felt that she always did anyway. I mean, she probably didn't always, but to me she did. And so in reflecting on that, I can really say in a large way that she was this Proverbs 31 woman. It wasn't certainly not perfect. There were certain characteristics that she had that were greater than, that were more refined than others, but she was. And you know, it's interesting that there is evidence, and they're not sure about this, commentators aren't sure, but there is evidence that the Proverbs 31 woman actually is Ruth, that she is the example. There are about 8 different parallels that have been looked at from Proverbs 31 and through the book of Ruth, different things that she did that may possibly be that Ruth is the illustration of the Proverbs 31 woman for us to look at. And so this is a passage that really will truthfully speak to all of us, not just mothers. The dedication that Ruth has in this passage, the focus, the priorities that Ruth has are very, very clear in this passage. And she was clearly a woman, Ruth was, who followed after God with all of her heart. Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." David said in that psalm, and he said in a few other places, "My soul follows hard after you." I could say that about my mom. My mom's soul followed hard after God. It was obvious. Really, most people that knew her would say that. They would agree with that. Ruth's soul, we're going to find in this passage, follows hard after God. And mothers, I'll just say this, in the busyness of your life, in the craziness of your life, because I know your life is crazy, I just read Facebook. I watch my wife, and I know your wife. Your lives are crazy with little kids running everywhere. Us guys, we get to get away from it. We go to a job somewhere, and your life is tough. But you got to stay focused on the Lord. You have to be singularly focused on pleasing God. And when you have that kind of focus, and realize that what you are doing is primary service to God. It's not just, I'm a mom, I got to do this. No, God has made you to be a mother, and God wants you to serve Him. Or maybe you're out there and you aren't a mother. You're a woman and you're not a mother. Well, you have service to do for God. Or maybe your kids are grown. You have service to do. You got to stay focused like Ruth did. And frankly, that doesn't just apply to women, right? It applies to all of us. And we're going to see here in living color the kind of dedication that God wants us to have. It's so wonderful that God puts certain people in Scripture. The Bible says that the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's intended, some of these things are intended for us to really look at as illustrations of how to live practically. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm committed to God. It's another thing to see someone have to make difficult decisions, as Ruth is going to have to do here, to tangibly demonstrate that she is wholly committed to her Lord. And I think we're going to see that very clearly in this passage. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll get into the passage. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for this woman, Ruth, whom you have chosen as a clear example for us to follow of one who had right-centered priorities. We know that the virtuous woman is a woman who has Christ-centered priorities. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that whether it is mothers here or women or really all of us, that we would understand the priorities in life that you want us to have that surpass cultural pressures or values, natural and cultural values. I pray that there would be a value system that comes from your word and a spiritual value system that is learned and developed in our lives and in our hearts, Lord, so that we are living solely for your pleasure and for your glory, as Ruth did. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how is someone to follow after God the way that Ruth did? We learn this from our passage in Ruth, and we're going to pick up here in verses 1, and actually we're going to go through verse 6 here in this passage. This is a very dark time. It's a difficult time. It is full of severe problems. You'll notice in the passage it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his son and his two sons." So this setting and this chapter begin with the fact that they are in a famine and that this is during the time of the judges. Now, those two facts are not unrelated. Those two realities have to have something connected to each other. There is an implied connection here between those two things, because in the time of the judges, as you may know, was a time of waywardness of the nation of Israel. They were not following after the Lord. And they had many problems, but their main problem was that they were doing right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The same thing is said in Judges 21, 25, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, the root problem we find in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, it says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and followed other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, Because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice." They were a people that were idolatrous. They were not following after the Lord. And the truth is, the reason that they were suffering, the problems that they were suffering, as implied in this passage, famine was happening because of this. Now, I want to be clear about this. Not every time calamity happens to us is it God's judgment on us. We find sometimes God is trying to chasten his children, according to Hebrews chapter 12, through various calamities that befall us. But there are, when the Bible actually seems to make this connection, then we need to make the connection as well. And so here is a group of people that are not following after God, and they are experiencing a lack of blessing. Really, they are actually experiencing judgment as a result. So the first problem that we see this problem is a problem of famine in the land. And we know from Deuteronomy 28, verse 48, that is essentially a possibility. Deuteronomy 28:48 actually says that God will bring famine upon the land of the enemies of the nation of Israel, that they will actually experience famine. And by that method, God said that the nation of Israel would be able to conquer their foes. In this case, because the world has corrupted them so bad, the culture has corrupted them so bad, and they are so falling after many gods, not falling after the true God, what has happened is exactly the opposite. They are under famine, and there is another land that's not, and that's the land of Moab. It's ironic, isn't it? Moab is a land that is not under famine. And what happens here is Elimelech moves his family to Moab. Moab is a the Moabites come from a line of that is sort of an aberrant line. It was from an incestuous late relationship between Lot and his daughter, is where the Moabites came about. And so it is, the picture here is quite interesting, that now Elimelech is moving outside of Israel to come to Moab. Now that was absolutely outside of God's plan. There are many commentators that really zero in on this as a major problem and a major issue in this book, that Elimelech has done this and he's abandoned Israel and he's gone down to Moab. I don't really see it that way. Certainly it was against Scripture. We find, you know, different places in the Old Testament. But if you look at this particular narrative, there is no judgment on Elimelech. That's not an easy word to say. Elimelech for doing this. There's no judgment on him. The point here is not really to judge Elimelech for doing this. The point is just to simply state that he did this and that there was a major problem of famine. Well, he arrives in the land of Moab and his sons marry. And we find in verse 2 what happens. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife, Naomi, and the name of the two sons, Malchon and Chilion. And they are Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. That's going to become actually important later on when we get into Boaz and who he is and the levirate marriage and all of that. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. So Elimelech dies, verse 4, and they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the woman was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, it's interesting, so now Elimelech and Naomi's sons, they marry. It is interesting that it was prohibited for Israelites to marry Canaanites, but it wasn't specifically prohibited for them to marry Moabites. So they actually didn't violate the law in doing so. But there is apparently a prohibition for the offspring for 10 generations to come into the assembly from a union between an Israelite and a Moabite. So it's sort of interesting that by God's sovereignty, he allowed them not to have children. They are barren, basically, in this passage. We don't find that there is any children here that are born. Now, that presents another problem. The problem is that this family is facing annihilation. Now, from their from that time perspective, that is a very deep problem, to not carry on the family name, to not carry on clan solidarity was of great. It was very depressing. It was very culturally very a real problem for them at that time. So this is depicting a very dark, problematic time for this. These three women who are now going to surface as the prominent women in this chapter, the prominent characters in this chapter, because all of the men, verse 5, have now died. And Malon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of their two sons and her husband. There is then, of course, another implied problem. It's not explicit in the passage, although later you see this a little bit. Naomi is now she is a woman who is not going to be easily cared for by anyone. Her father has died, more than likely at this point. Her husband is gone. Her sons are gone. There seems to be no one that is really going to care for her. There are these two Moabite women, and they're going to come into view here in a few moments. But at this point, she's sort of facing the prospect of not being able to be cared for in her old age. You have three very, very serious problems in this passage. And that is the setting with which we're going to see God work. Just really keep that in mind, that we must follow after God in the midst of severe problems. Now, what Naomi then does in verse 6, we sort of see this glimmer of change. She chooses to do something, verse 6. She says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So she realized now that the famine was gone. It says here that she had heard that the Lord had visited his people. That really gives us this indicator that the famine was genuinely a result of God's chastening of his people. Now that chastening has subsided, he is now being plentiful and benevolent to them again. And now she chooses to return back to her people. And this then begins the scene with which we are able to see the great dedication that Ruth has. I just want to reiterate then, folks, that what we're finding here in this passage is a very bleak, dark situation. And I would just cause you to think about this for a minute in your own life. There are times where God puts us in places of bleak, difficult, dark situations. And God desires for us to remain faithful during those times. God desires to hone us and to prune us. God desires to make us what He wants us to be during those times in our lives. To learn to focus on Him and to depend on Him. Those are times in our lives that we need to be very careful to stay following after God. They are the times where we are most tempted to stray, most tempted to divert our attention, or tempted to believe, as we find Naomi does in this passage, to think that God is somehow against her. We know from the book of Ecclesiastes that calamity falls on the just and the unjust. And for us to make the assumption that when calamity falls, that somehow God is against us, that God's disposition toward us is not right, we have to be very, very, very careful about those kinds of thoughts. We cannot interpret circumstances in our lives solely on the basis of those circumstances and assume that God is not favorable toward us. Now, if God's Word says it in this passage with the nation of Israel, that's different. But for us just to assume that God is not showing His favor toward us because of circumstances in our lives that are bleak is a wrong assumption. God does allow things, and He even providentially orchestrates things to cause in our hearts what He wants to and to do what He wants to in our lives to ultimately bring glory to Himself. Frankly, folks, if everything always goes right, God is not able to receive the level of glory He is when things go wrong and He brings His people through those things. And so we find here in this passage that we must follow after God despite severe problems. But we see also we must follow after God despite natural and cultural pressures. Would you notice what it says here? They're now headed out to go and Naomi's made this decision. There is this sort of natural draw for Ruth and her sister to also go along. Verse 7 says, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law," so let's pause for a minute, just notice this, they're on their way. The way I read this text, they're kind of like they packed up their stuff and they're headed out. And somewhere on that journey, Naomi stops and realizes the situation from a human level, sort of from a practical even level. Even, you could almost say, logical level. And she says to her daughters, "Go, return each of her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you, and ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, there's a lot there, actually, in this blessing that she pronounces on these two women. We won't go into a detail. It actually becomes a significant interpretive key to the book. We won't go into all those details now, but suffice it to say that God's actually going to answer this blessing through Ruth in a totally different way than Naomi ever imagines it at this point. And we'll go get into that later on as we go through the series here. There's a couple of things in order to really understand what's going on here that we need to really grasp here. We need to understand the cultural situation. Actually, let's look first at their initial response. Verse 9, "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house." Okay, so she says that to her daughters. Verse 10, "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." So their knee-jerk sort of emotional reaction is, no, we're going to go with you. Obviously, you see this affection for Naomi from these two women, these two younger women. They love her. And they emotionally say, no, we're just going to go with you. Now, Naomi is not comfortable with this. She's not comfortable with this for a couple of really understandable reasons. These are not evil things. These are these are sort of understandable. Let's just factor in a couple of things. First of all, the woman's security in that culture came entirely from man. It was a male-dominated culture. There's no question about that. It was very much an agrarian society. And so the culture was basically that a woman entirely found their security from a man in some way or another. There was usually a connection between a father, as we'd already said, or a son, or a husband. Somewhere there was a connection there. So this draw toward finding a place of security was very, very strong. A woman's value system came entirely from being a mother and bearing children back in that culture. And we find also that there was this maternal, we just know that there's this maternal instinct and desire to bear children among most women. This past week, we were doing all kinds of cleaning up of the yard and things, particularly on Monday. We had straightened all kinds of things because we thought there was going to be a big event at our house. So we were cleaning all kinds of things up and getting it ready. And we have a wood shed out back, and in there was this bird's nest. And there were and we wanted to get rid of the bird's nest because it's connected to our house. It's kind of indoors, anyway, a little hard to explain without seeing it. But anyway, so there was this bird's nest there, and we didn't want. I went online and Googled whether or not if you disturb young, whether the bird, there's this, what I found to be a folklore, it's an old wives' tale, basically, that if you disturb the nest of the young, that the birds won't, the mother won't come back. And there's scientific articles that say, no, that's not correct. Now, maybe eggs, but not if they're young. There were actually about five or six little birdies in this nest. And so I was trying to see if I could relocate the nest and if the mother would come back. And everything I could tell, the mother would come back. And what it said was in the article is that the maternal instincts of a mother to protect her young go far beyond the instincts to fear predators. So the reason that this whole wives' tale came up probably is to keep kids from touching nests. Sorry, parents. Anyway, doesn't look like it's probably accurate. So I moved the nest with all the little birdies in it. They jumped all out, and I put them back in and moved the nest and set them out. And the mother stayed around. I listened to the mother, and My kids fed them some worms, then we went back inside, and I'm sure they're fine now. They were actually had wings and everything, and they were fairly well developed. Anyway, all that to say that there is this, even among human beings, now I'm not trying to make any connection like mothers are birds, but there is this truth that there's this maternal instinct of wanting to feel valued and wanting to care for young and those kinds of things. My point simply is that there is this really strong pull for these young women to consider the logic of Naomi when Naomi says what she says here in a few moments. Would you notice what it says? Here is her plea in verse 12. Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old. Well, actually, look at verse 11, I think. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also in tonight, should you also bear sons from them? It's like, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Naomi is saying, look, God's not been good to me. He's against me, which isn't, there's nowhere in the passage that says that's true. She's just saying that. The hand of the Lord's gone against me. Don't follow me. I'm the wrong person to follow. I'm going to mess your life. My life's messed up, and you follow me. I'm going to mess your life up too. You ever had those feelings somewhat, a little bit? You really get down. You really get depressed. You sort of feel like, I've seen that before. People will start pushing other people away because they think somehow they're cursed, which is totally not, has any foundation and any reason or rationale. This is an emotional kind of a thing. But this woman did have sort of this like sound logic, like reasonable logic in all of this. She's sort of going, you're not going to get married. All things being equal, you're not going to get married if you come with me. It's basically what she's saying to them. Now, isn't that amazing that God has other plans sometimes, isn't it? And we know that from the text later on as we go through the book of Ruth. But this was a compelling argument. We see from this text that verse 14, this is something that is compelling for Orpah. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother. And this, they kissed her mother was sort of like a kiss goodbye. It's implied in the text. But then we find verse 14, what did Ruth do? Ruth clave unto her. She clung to her. This is the same word that is used when it says in Genesis 2:24 that a husband should cleave to his wife. That's how she just clung to her. She is not leaving her side. She's not leaving her mother-in-law. Now, that was against all odds, wasn't it? Why would Ruth make that decision? The average person in today's society would say, why would you, quote unquote, ruin your life? Why would, she'll find a way, Naomi, why would you do that to yourself? You need to live your life. You need to, right? I mean, is that not the way the world would depict this? The advice that the world would give Ruth is, you need to live your life. You know what's amazing about Ruth here? Ruth says, my life is God's. My life is not my own. We see this illustration here that she chooses not to pursue life's ideal plan. You know, when we're young and we're idealistic, we've got all these ideas on what a happy life is supposed to be. The American dream, the way life is supposed to be, and the only way I can be happy is if I have, you know, a wife and 1.3 children, and I mean, we have all these, you know, the American dream, right? You know, there's got to be a point in our lives as Christians where we say, I'm going to stop pursuing my own life and pursuing the life of Christ. What Ruth did here in this passage is she said, I'm going to pursue the life God wants me to pursue rather than life's ideal pursuit. There is a sense in which, folks, we need to get this idealism out of our thinking. Sometimes cultural idealism and natural idealism is a barrier between our really understanding what God wants for us. And we've got to understand that if we're going to really have God's plan for our lives, we've got to follow after God with all of our hearts and let Him make His life for us the way He wants to. And that's what we find Ruth doing here. She's not making her own life. She's following after God with all her heart. And you know what's wonderful about this? It doesn't matter if you have children or not, if you have a husband or not, if you have a wife or not. It doesn't matter. You can follow after God and live the kind of life that God wants you to live. And if that means you have kids, then you ought to do it. You ought to follow after God in raising your kids for God. And if it means you don't have kids, you can still follow after God. You could do what God wants you to do no matter what situation you're in. The key is following Christ. I sometimes just sense that we get so caught up in what we think is the way to go, the right ideal, the right thing, that we don't stop and think, is this what God really has planned? Just because culture says it, just because it's always been that way, even just because it's tradition, doesn't mean it's God's plan for you and me. God may very well have different plans than you and I expect. Now, what's amazing about this is God ends up giving all of this to her later on, doesn't he? She ends up getting Ruth ends up getting a husband, ends up getting children, and ends up being able to take care of Naomi. But folks, the point here in this passage is Ruth has absolutely no clue that she can do that. That's going to happen. The assumption would be that Naomi is right. She will never get married. She is going to simply take what she believes to be. She's going to be faithful with what God has given her, which is a mother-in-law who needs to be cared for. She's faithful with what God's given her. She's going to be focused on the Lord, and she's going to go this direction. What we find here in the passage is that Ruth's sister doesn't go that direction. Ruth's sister is compelled to go back to Moab. Now, what's interesting about the passage is you don't find anywhere in the passage that really condemns her sister for doing this. There is one statement in there that indicates she made the wrong decision, but outside of that one statement, you really don't find the passage that says, and she went the wrong way or anything like that. It's really just, this was compelling to her, she went back to Moab. But it really highlights the dedication of Ruth, does it not? It wasn't as though this, all of us understand why this woman, Ruth's sister, made this decision, why Orpah made the decision she did. Everybody, we all understand why she did that. It's logical. It makes sense, especially in that culture in that day. But this really, with this being so understandable, it really highlights the heroism of Ruth, the dedication of Ruth. And that's exactly what God wants us to get from this passage. And then we pick up here in verse 16. It says, and Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee." He says, don't do that. I should mention this, verse 15. This is an important point. When Naomi tries to convince Ruth one more time, and she says in verse 15, she said, "Behold, thy sister in law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods." She does mention that she goes back to what? She goes back to her gods. Now, this actually could be singular or plural, apparently. It could be talking about the false god of Chemosh. It might be talking about several different gods in that land that were worshipped. But either way, she went back to worship a false god, did not follow after the one and only true God. That is prominent in this passage, and it's raised as an issue in this passage for this reason. It tells us something about Ruth. Why can we say that Ruth's primary concern was about following after God? Well, the writer of the book of Ruth here wants us to see that. Actually, God wants us to see that. And so we find that here in this passage, that she followed after her God, which is the main concern. And then we find in verse 16, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. And whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she, meaning Naomi, left speaking unto her. Here is a woman that has absolutely unfettered commitment. There is no holds barred on this woman. This woman has, there is no exceptions. There's no, oh, I'm going to follow after God, but there's this one area that I want to keep for myself. Ruth wholly and solely follows after God in this passage. Why could Ruth be the virtuous woman that God wanted her to be later on in her life? Because she chose at this point in her life to follow after God. And she didn't know what the future was going to hold. She didn't understand what was going to happen. She assumed that she would not have the quote-unquote ideal life that God wanted her to, that she wanted to have, perhaps, or that the culture said she needed to have. Instead, she just followed after God and let God do what He wanted to do in His time.